For the month of September, as I announced in my weekly email, we're going to be studying a special series of messages. We're taking a break from our normal study in the Gospel of Luke. And we're doing that for a few reasons. One is today I wanted to introduce to you kind of a new ministry that we're going to be beginning at the end of this month. And then we look at the rest of the month, and in a few weeks we have the privilege of sending out David and Karen Brown. We're excited about that. It felt like it's actually just a good opportunity for us to do a reminder. So we're doing a five-week series called Life and Ministry on the Hill. It's about what we do and why, kind of a philosophy of ministry. And it's not going to be exhaustive. We believe and practice a lot more than we're going to talk about here. But it at least is another reminder of some of the things that we believe that the Lord has called us to do. Now, we often talk about life on the hill. Most of what we're talking about in this series is going to take place off the hill, as you go home and get to normal life and you minister to each other. But it sounds better to say life on the hill, so there you go. The five sermons that we're going to be looking at deal with some of our core values. And by that, I mean these items that we're addressing today. It's going to be the importance of fellowship at KHBC. And then next week, kind of expanding that into every member ministry. We talk about that a lot, but we'll be studying that, especially from Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Then sending from KHBC, that will be the Browns kind of sending service. We get the joy of being their sending church as they go back to South Africa. And that will be a special day. And I don't want you to underestimate how special that is. There are many churches that go decades and maybe their whole history, and they never have the privilege of launching someone into the ministry. And Killian Hill, over the years, has many people from here, some of your family members that have been sent out from here to the mission field, and it's a great privilege as a church to be able to do that. So we want to recognize that and talk about the importance of being senders as a church. Following week, another special week, is Pure Religion. And we don't usually talk about Christianity as religion. You know, we say we're opposed to religion, and we think of that as dead, false teaching. But what we mean is the way James 1 uses the term when it says pure religion, or you might say vital Christianity, is to minister to orphans and widows in their affliction. And we're taking a special service to highlight specifically the need of orphans. So we're going to be hearing testimonies from those who have been involved in adoption. Some have adopted, or some have done foster care, or some, you may not know, have actually been adopted, and they can tell this story, you know, in their adult years, how God used it in their life. I'm so excited about that. So we're going to be doing that on the fourth Sunday, and then we'll talk more about outreach as a church and what we are endeavoring to do as we pray that the Lord will save people and bring more here. Today we begin by talking about fellowship at Killian Hill, and we're going to start reading in Acts chapter 2. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 2. It's a little bit different message. I usually like to just go expositionally through a paragraph of Scripture, and this one is more topical. So we'll start here, but we're going to be dealing with the topic of fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. We're going to be studying that through several passages in the New Testament and make a lot of hopefully very practical applications. But as always, we want to start with the Word of God. The Word of God has authority. My opinions, applications don't. So let's start with the Scriptures. Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church. Christ said, I will build my church. It was yet future from his perspective. The birth of the church, it's not in the Old Testament. The birth of the church is in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God came and believers were joined together. And at the end of this passage, you have this great revival that falls as Peter preaches the word, and the Lord does these extraordinary things through giving of gifts and tongues and flames of fire and all of that. Verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, what did they do? And really the key verse for us is verse 42. And they, the new believers, the new church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things common. Now, the word fellowship is in verse 42. That's the word koinonia. And then the word common is koinos. It's the same root word. So they had all things common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have a record of early fellowship. In fact, we have in verse 46 that they were not only meeting together in public, but they were breaking bread together in their homes. We see that again in Acts chapter 5. So we're cherry picking a little bit, but jump ahead to Acts 5 and verse 42. The early church still in Jerusalem says, "And every day in the temple, publicly, and from house to house, privately, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah." And then jump ahead to Acts chapter 20. One of my favorite passages regarding the ministry, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he's telling them, this is how I did pastoral ministry. This is how you should do pastoral ministry. He hands off the baton. He teaches them about preaching and about their care for the flock, about the threat of wolves. But in Acts 20:20, we see that theme picked up from Acts 5. He says, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Doctrine of fellowship. Ministry that happens on the hill, at the temple, in the early church, but also that happens in homes, house to house, people getting together and investing in one another's lives. Fellowship is such a key part of what God designed for the church. Now, fellowship, as it's used in Scripture, it's a noun, koinonia, but we've kind of taken it to mean something else. You know, we talk about there will be food and fellowship, or we are having a fellowship, or in Building C, we have the fellowship hall. That's where fellowship happens. And what we mean by that is that's where we have food, snacks. We kind of think of fellowship as just a get-together, maybe a recreational time. And it does include that. But it's a lot more than that as it's used in the New Testament. The word itself occurs 19 times. We'll look at several of those today. But the concept of fellowship happens much more often than that in a variety of scriptures. And I want to kind of lay a theological foundation for fellowship. And this is part of the sermon. We're not actually going through and exegeting a passage of scripture. I'm going to be alluding to scriptures that you're familiar with and ask you to kind of, in your mind, come along with me and review some of these things. But what are the theological grounds for fellowship? Okay, we're not just talking about a strategy where we say, hey, we need to be nice to each other, we need to be more friendly. There's actually biblical, theological, doctrinal grounds for why our connection to one another is such an important part of what God has called us to do. And I'm going to give you three examples of that, not exhaustive, but I think important. The first of those is the centrality of the church. Centrality of the church, meaning that in the New Testament, the church is not just kind of an addendum or, you know, part of the plan that God said, well, besides everything else that you're doing that's normal Christianity, you also ought to find a church. You know, you also ought to attend a church occasionally. Actually, the church is kind of the shape of Christianity in the New Testament. I say that the shape of Christianity in the New Testament is an assembly, not a person. Okay, so when the Bible talks about your walk with God, it actually talks about our walk with God. It's very different than the way we tend to speak of things. All right, we will talk to somebody about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand me. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, so you need to come to a point where you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ and you don't absorb that from your parents or your neighbors, you need to be saved by faith in Christ alone. But your walk with God is not strictly going to be a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's actually going to be a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ and other Christians. Okay, we do this together. And the New Testament is going to emphasize the assembly, the called out ones, the ecclesia. We're about to start a Sunday school Bible study on ecclesiology. It's a big, kind of intimidating word. By the time I say ecclesiology, you might almost be kind of prone to yawn. Let's try it. I'll say the word, see if you yawn. All right, ecclesiology sounds so heavy, but the idea is we're studying church. We're studying our interaction together, how we function and why. And it's a big part of what God is doing. I would say it's the central part of what God is doing in the world. God didn't say, I will build my Bible college. Didn't say, I will build my, you could say, mission board, or you could say Christian school, or you could say, you know, a ministry of mercy, a soup kitchen. He says, I will build my church. It's central to what he's doing in this age. So the centrality of the church comes from Christ himself. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ is the builder. Christ is the owner. Christ is the foundation. It's all about Christ. What is he doing in the world? He's building his church. If you look through the book of Acts, we studied Acts together as an assembly a few years ago. And when you read the book of Acts, you're reading about the expansion of Christianity. You're reading about the evangelization of the lost. But you're reading about the planting of churches. And if I were to get that map of where Paul went, everywhere that Paul went and preached the gospel, he's going through Asia Minor, and then he's going over into Europe, into Greece, and then he's coming back into Ephesus. And everywhere he preached the gospel, a church was started. Okay, and it wasn't started as kind of a secondary effect. It was the goal. We're preaching Christ, and we're planting churches. In fact, the recipients of the New Testament are local churches. You know, you wonder, why does the New Testament have names like Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians? It's written to the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church in the region of Galatia, the church at Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica. You say, yeah, but there's also these books like 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are people, right? They're people who are leaders of churches. And they're actually written to tell those leaders how the church of God should function. 1st Timothy chapter 3. Book of Philemon is written to a man, but he's a member of a church. It's covered by the book of Colossians. You even get into the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is sending the book of Revelation to seven churches. The shape of New Testament Christianity is the church. And really the content of New Testament Christianity is local church life. How we function in the world together. And we'll talk more about that. So one reason that this is so doctrinally important, it's not just that we're trying to be, you know, more friendly. No, it actually has some biblical roots, and it starts in the centrality of the church. I would say, secondly, theological grounds the importance of fellowship is the gospel's horizontal effects. All right, what do I mean by horizontal? Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean a social gospel that says, you know, if we really believe Christ, then what we're going to be doing is soup kitchens and justice ministries and that kind of thing. Primarily, I mean this. The gospel that united you to Christ united you to Christians. This is theological. It's factual. It's so important. You can't say, I love Jesus, I just don't like the church. Okay, you can't say, I have a personal walk with God, I just don't believe in organized religion. All right, you say, well, I can't say that. Yeah, but you're wrong when you say that. Because the Bible doesn't talk about your relationships exclusively apart from the rest of the body of Christ. Show me somebody in the New Testament who wasn't vitally active in local church ministry. The gospel that united you to Christ united you to Christians. So we see, if you want to look at Ephesians 2, I'll turn there, Ephesians 2 and verse 14, page 977, if you're using a pew Bible. We talk about Ephesians 2, and we usually stop at verse 10. We say, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were alienated from God. We were under the dominion of Satan. We were slaves to our sin. And then we get to verse 4, it says, but God. And we talk about how God in his mercy saved us, and it's not by works, lest any man should boast. So we're saved, and we stop reading. But verse 11 goes on, and it says specifically to Gentiles, that was to non-Hebrews, says that you have been welcomed. Read Ephesians 2, verse 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. So, just by virtue of being Gentiles, besides by virtue of being sinners, you were estranged from God. And in the Old Testament, if you wanted to approach God, you basically had to go through steps to become a Jew in order to be a worshiper of Jehovah. But he says, those days are past, but now, we look at verse 14, he says, but now he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, have been made one, and he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility. What does that even mean? As Christians, we love the imagery. When Christ is crucified and he dies, the veil is torn from top to bottom, and we love the imagery that that veil that kept us out of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the veil kept us away from God, and when Jesus died, he opened a new and living way, so the veil is torn, and we have access to God. Amen? That's great. But Paul says, simultaneously, continuing the temple analogy, not only was the veil torn that kept us out of the presence of God, but the middle wall of partition was broken down. You say, what's he talking about? There was a wall in the Jerusalem temple complex, and there was actually a sign posted. It said, only Jews can pass beyond this point. Okay, you're not welcome here. If you're a Gentile by birth, you cannot come in because only Jews are allowed to come. And there's actually a point that says, you know, anyone who does come in here is to be blamed for his own death. We will kill you. Welcome to Killian Hill Baptist Church. If you go through the wrong door, we will kill you. All right, that was kind of the Old Testament, and more than that, it was anticipated by Jewish prejudice. And it makes sense of why when Paul brought someone into the temple, he was a Jew, but there was rumored he was a Gentile, and then there was at the end of Acts, there was this riot, because they thought he brought a Gentile into a Jewish place. Now, Paul, the Pharisee, before salvation, says, when Christ died, the veil was torn, giving us access to God, but that wall was knocked down, giving us access to one another. So the gospel that unites me to Jesus unites me to followers of Jesus. And we have, by the Spirit of God, been brought into this family. So we have God as our Father, but we have one another as brothers and sisters. It's part of the goal and the effect of the gospel. So we have peace with each other. Theological foundations. Yeah, the gospel's horizontal effect says that unity in the church, unity is not only a goal, unity is a reality. We read Ephesians 4, and it says there ought to be one body. No, it says there is one body. Okay, we are united in Christ. There's a theological reality. It's a goal that practically we should live as a church in unity. But the unity is actually the unity of the Spirit. Put it this way. We don't, as a church, produce church unity. The gospel produces church unity. We're just told not to mess it up. So we protect the unity that the Spirit creates. We do that in the bond of peace. So there are effects of the gospel that are you and God, but there's also effects of the gospel that are you and other believers. There's so many ways we could describe this, but there's pictures of the church that emphasize this. So it says that we are a body is the primary picture of the New Testament. The church is a body, and we have the head as Christ, but then all of us have many different and distinct members, but we're one body. And every joint and ligament is contributing to the working and the unity. Okay, so the Bible isn't talking about you and God, it's talking about us and each other and God. And even the pictures, the body, the building, an army, we're united. The flock, we're united together in Christ. The gospel has horizontal effects that make our fellowship so significant, so important. And then finally, to our theme for the day is the importance of koinonia in Scripture. Koinonia, the word we translate as fellowship. Community would be a good way to describe it. Community, that would be mutual love for each other and help of each other and engagement with each other. It is a key part of church life. Okay, now, I don't want to just keep asserting this. I want to kind of prove it. So we get back to our text in Acts 2:42. I say it's one of the big four. Acts 2:42, the text that we read at the beginning of the sermon, says, here's what the early church did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We would say now the scriptures. Scriptures are important to the church, right? Amen. Of course, right. And they devoted themselves to fellowship, and they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, that is the observance of the Lord's table, and then they devoted themselves to prayer. I think it was Sesame Street back in the day that had this jingle, you know, one of these things is not like the other, one of these things just doesn't belong. All right, and you have this child's game, and one of these just doesn't fit. When I read Acts 2:42, I think, okay, the church devoted themselves to Bible study. That makes sense to me. The church devoted themselves to prayer. Check. Yep. The church devoted themselves, say, to the ordinances, to the breaking of bread. We do this in remembrance of Christ. Amen. That seems like a holy thing to do. And they devoted themselves to fellowship. Well, that doesn't belong. Those other things, Bible study, prayer, communion, those are so important. And then you throw fellowship in there. You know what? Was he just looking for a fourth? Now, part of it is we misunderstand fellowship and therefore we devalue fellowship. This is part of the genius, the function, the design of the early church. It's hard for me to say that fellowship is as important as doctrine, scripture, prayer, the Lord's table. But I'm telling you, it's in the list for a reason. It's a big part of what God has called us to do. And I would say to some degree that our church certainly emphasizes preaching and teaching, and we're working at emphasizing prayer. I love our times when we have ordinances and remember the Lord. But fellowship is something that we need to keep working on. And when we talk about the pastors and deacons have been kind of laboring together toward this understanding of community, just understand, we're not talking again about just being nicer to each other and learning everybody's names. We're talking about a vital part of the New Testament church as defined in the book of Acts on the day that the church was born. Fellowship. Philippians 1:5. I say etc. because this is probably the most common use of the term. The term koinonia talks about support and partnership. The Apostle Paul says, I do not cease thanking God for you and your partnership in the gospel. And the word partnership there is koinonia. And then we have 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which are the giving passages, and they're all about extending koinonia to other Christians in need. And we see it in Romans 12, and we see it in Romans 15. Often the term koinonia, our fellowship, actually has a monetary value to it. And we saw that in Acts 2, that we're fellowship in koinonia, and then later in the passage it said that they didn't own their own stuff, but they had all things common, koinos. We see that again in Acts chapter 4, that nobody was starving to death because those who had land sold it and they brought it to the apostles. They had all things common and they distributed to each other's needs. So part of this was financial. Now, I'm not saying that we're setting up some, you know, Killian Hill commune and, you know, all your checks bring to me and I'll redistribute it. Yeah, that's not what we're saying. But we are saying that part of this vitality of life is we are so committed to each other that we partner together in the gospel and we bear each other's burdens. And Romans 12 says when one family rejoices, we all rejoice. So right now we're rejoicing, say, with the Bars because God has answered prayers and giving them a new baby. But then we're weeping with the people that are losing someone very precious to them because we have all things common. And if we have that deep a connection with each other and somebody has a financial need, it's not a big deal to help each other with a financial need because we're family. In my family, when somebody has a financial need, I mean my immediate family, there's a financial need or there's a goal. Right now we're working hard to try to pay for college and not have debt. And when a college bill comes, you know, I'm working at it. Lori's working at it, and I'm saying, hey, Becca, how much is in your account? Rachel, how much is in your account? All right, let's put it all together, and let's pay this bill. And we don't keep records. We just say, you know what, we're family. It's like if I have $5 in my left pocket, and I move it to my right pocket, it doesn't matter which pocket, because it's all mine. And if it's my family, it doesn't matter who's contributing what. We have common goals, we love each other, and we're not keeping track of, you know, how much do I owe you? You've heard my joke about Lori and her generosity. She says, Chris, you should buy yourself one of those. And I said, honey, I don't want to spend the money. I can't afford that. And she says, well, don't worry. I'll buy it for you. And it's a sentiment that expresses her. But I'm like, do you have money that I'm not familiar with? Right? It costs just as much if you buy it as if I buy it. Because we have all things common. And there's a sense as a church, with understanding of passages like 2 Thessalonians, that if somebody doesn't work, they shouldn't eat. We're not careless. But as a church, we care for each other in that kind of way. It's all in the family. Out of one pocket into another, it's ours. We have all things common. A lot of this was financial. There was that sense of community. So in Philippians 2, before we get to the kenosis passage, the pouring out of Christ, in Philippians 2, when he's arguing for a display of church unity, he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that is, any koinonia in the Spirit, I'm telling you to be united, to love each other, to seek each other's best, not your own. It's part of koinonia. Galatians 2:9 talks about this Baptist phrase that we're used to where we say we extend the right hand of fellowship. You say, where'd that come from? It came from Galatians 2:9. In a sense, today, we redundantly extended the right hand of fellowship to Mac Hildebrand. Okay, many churches are better at extending the left foot of fellowship. Okay, but the idea of extending fellowship is we're saying, hey, you're with us. Come in. Join us. We have a sense of community. You have New Testament virtues, and we've mentioned this, they are primarily relational. So you don't have virtues that have you in a monastery. That's the whole problem with the Catholic system of monasteries, especially in the Middle Ages. The idea that if I really love God, I'm going to get away from everybody else and just I'm going to be alone with God in a monastery or a nunnery. But I'm leaving people so I can worship God. No, you don't have the privilege of leaving people to worship God. Jesus would say to Peter, do you love me? Three times in John 21, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord. And he says, what? Feed my sheep. It's easy to say you love me, but if you love me, you love mine. We show our love for Christ by loving other people. We show virtues from God by forgiving and being forbearing and being humble and promoting godliness and provoking each other to love and good works. Virtues are relational, generally. Even the one another's. We did a Sunday school series through the one another's and how we're supposed to relate to each other. It's relational. Add to that the hospitality commands that we're commanded to be lovers of strangers. How much more so lovers of one another? It's the importance of koinonia. Bible teacher Philip Graham Ryken writes in his book on the church, belonging to the church draws us out of our usual self-centeredness into relationships of mutual love and concern. So you're naturally inclined to selfishness, but Christ, through the gospel, through the local church, is pulling you into the lives of others in relationships of mutual love and concern. And that doesn't primarily happen on Sunday morning. You say, well, today it did because you gave us 3 minutes to shake hands. Right, check. Now, this is a lot more than shaking hands. Sunday mornings, you get to talk to a lot of people for, you know, just very short conversations. And sometimes we talk about everything in order to talk about nothing. But this kind of engagement takes more than that. And it really is God's intent for the church. When I was a kid growing up, we would have the Lord's table and we would join hands and sing a hymn. But instead of just singing any hymn, we would always sing this hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Do you know this? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Okay, our fellowship really isn't quite like to that above. You know, they're perfect. They don't fight each other. But our goal is that, like Christ says, we would be one as He and the Father are one. Let's sing together, Blessed be the tie that binds. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Fellowship, the Bible calls for it. It lays theological reasons for it. As a church, I would say, now, how do we try to help that happen? What are not theological reasons or underpinnings, but what are the practical aids to fellowship? Part of it is happening right now. Preaching it, teaching it. You know, the One Another series was on purpose. Let's learn more what Scripture says. Even this series on the local church is on purpose. What does the Bible say about church life? Let's preach and teach this kind of thing. And preach and teach the kind of transparency that calls you to restore each other. And if somebody's overtaken in a fault, you don't just shake your head and tisk tisk. You actually go after them and try to reclaim them. We preach it. We encourage it. And I would say our leaders, our pastors, our deacons, our leaders need to be modeling this, engaging with each other, engaging in spiritual conversations, being open to hospitality and just working at relationships, but our members need to embrace it as well. And then we cultivate it. And I mean by that, two things. We create opportunities. Okay, this isn't just something we can plan. You know, we need to do fellowship, so now look at the calendar, fellowship at these given times. No, fellowship is much more spiritual. It's much more grassroots and natural, but we can encourage it, by having our calendar at least reflect our value. So, as a church calendar, we're going to say, every time we have a Sunday night praise service, we get together, we sing, we take testimonies, all of that is fellowship, we pray for each other, it's all fellowship, and then afterwards, we're going to have some easy, cheap snack. It's not a banquet, it's not remotely impressive, it's popcorn, and it's root beer floats, and it's nachos. You say, why are you doing that? That's not fellowship, but it creates an opportunity for fellowship. We're trying to put each other together. It actually comes from a conversation I had with a group of young moms and saying, you know, how can we make this better? And they said, when we get here, give us a chance for our kids to snack and run around and just give us a chance to talk. Okay, that's easy to do. So on a Sunday night, second Sunday of the month, let's get together, have some spiritual engagement, and then just have some cheap refreshments and talk together. It's creating opportunities for fellowship. At the end of the service, we're going to hear an update, an announcement from Allison Lewis on the ladies' ministry. And the ladies' ministry is scheduling events with the goal that this kind of thing happens more and more. And then even better is we want to encourage unannounced fellowship where it's not coming on the church calendar. It's just people reaching out to each other. And you say, man, it's hard for us to host somebody. It might be. A lot of this, we've been talking lately, a lot of this just happens through a text. You know, Tom Martin is preaching his nephew's funeral. And many people in the church are just saying, Tom, you know, I know tomorrow morning is the time and I'm praying for you. Man, that is encouraging. Somebody actually is thinking of me or sending a note to me. I'm not saying that's the extent of it, but I'm saying a lot of spiritual encouragement can just happen on the fly. You say, well, it's hard to do that because I don't even know a lot of the people here. I know. So we're trying to fix that by introducing you to each other. We're trying to at least cultivate it. It's not a program. It's just life. But our programs at least should emphasize the importance of it and give opportunities for it. Cultivate it. In your own personal life, I would encourage you to foster interaction and fight isolation. Fight isolation. Some of you, you're not outgoing and you're like, man, I'm just a shy person. I don't like being with people. I know, but the Bible actually commands you to be involved in fellowship type relationships with people. So you fight the idea that you're going to be alone and you foster interaction. You fight artificiality and you foster authenticity. What do I mean by that? Okay, you're struggling. Your family is struggling. Your relationship with your children or your relationship with your spouse, you're struggling. Your own personal life, you're struggling spiritually. You say, man, I am in a bad place spiritually. Okay, now don't come to church and somebody says, hey, how are you? And you say, awesome, of course. I'm not saying you come in and you just tell people, how are you? Blah. No, but you do have some relationships where you say, you know what, would you pray for me? I am struggling. Got an email that said, you know, I just want you to know I'm not in a great place. I'm not saying I'm in outright rebellion against God. I'm just not in a great place. Would you pray for me and give me a hand? Yeah. And you just let people know. We get rid of this artificiality that says, you know, every Sunday you act like everything's all together, everything's perfect. No, you let people know. Can you pick the right people in the appropriate time, but we have relationships where we can say to one another, hey, I'm struggling a little bit. So you fight artificiality, you foster authenticity. I say fight superficiality and foster spiritual engagement. And that's where, I mean, we don't talk about nothing. You know, we talk about sports and we talk about, you know, movies or TV or joke, but we never get to, you know, just what's God doing in your life? Okay, so if all we talk about ever is football, you know, the Buckeyes' big win, the Wolverines' big loss, for example, if that's all we talk about, we're not fellowshipping. Okay, this is different. If your church relationships are just based on common interests, we're not really fellowshipping. There ought to be some encouragement, and it could be as simple as, hey, I'd like to pray for you specifically this week. What's going on? And we share like that. And then we fight sacerdotalism. You say, all right, that is definitely a typo. That's not a real word. It is. And all it means is the idea that the priest does the ministry. There's a great cavern between priests and normal people, the priesthood and the laity. And they do that stuff, and then we just nod and pay for it and stand and recite. And no, we actually, all of us are priests. All of us are engaging. And we're wrapping up, but I use a picture, and I use this often when talking about church life. I use it in orientation classes. I want you to picture it this way. For many churches, I would say for most churches maybe, the church is a lot like a wagon wheel. You have members and families that are spokes, and they're all connected to the hub. And for many people, the hub is the pastor. Okay, we're here because of the pastor, because we're friends with the pastor or because of the preaching of the pastor. And many of you are like shaking your head. No, that is not the case. I get that. But it's actually unhealthy. And I've been in a church plant where I have relationships, and you know, you don't know each other, but I know all of you, and I have relationships trying to minister to everybody. But there comes a point at which, you know, you get past 100 people, and there's no way I can have a relationship, a real vital, ongoing accountability relationship with everybody. And then all of a sudden the church just has to stop because the model doesn't work. Or worse, have you seen a church that you take out the pastor and what seemed to be a vibrant church just kind of falls apart and disintegrates? Right, because the only connection was the hub. The Lord didn't design it that way. And if he did, the hub is not me or any other pastor or program. It's Christ. Christ is the one that holds things together. But you compare that model to a spider web. A spider web is not all of them going to one common place, you know, the uniting personality or theme or conviction or program or choir. It's actually, there's relationships happening in every direction. So I'm part of the spider web in that I have relationships with a bunch of people, and we're praying together and encouraging each other, but the whole church is having a bunch of relationships in different directions, and it's so right. And now, the Bible doesn't compare the church to a spider web, but mentally, it is such a beautiful idea. Because, for example, when 2 Corinthians 1 says you comfort others with the comfort you've received, you know, somebody in here is going to lose a mother. And I'm your pastor, and I love you, and I'm praying for you, but I can't come to you and say, well, let me tell you how I dealt with that. I can't say I relate because my mother's still alive. But some of you could minister great grace to that person because you say, you know, I went through that, and it's heartbreaking, and let me tell you some encouragement. You know, somebody is struggling with the loss of an infant, and I can say, I'm so sorry, I love you, I'm praying for you. But there are many in here, might not be known to most of us, but many of you said, I've gone through that, it's suffocating, and let me give you some help, the comfort I received, I passed on. And we have relationships in every direction where we're caring for each other. This is church life. This is the idea of koinonia, having all things common in the church. They say as the church gets larger, it must intentionally get smaller. So if there are more people and it's hard to keep up with everybody, we need more opportunities where you're actually in a small group of people and you're getting to know them and fellowship with them and be accountable with them and pray with them. So what does that look like as a church? I would put it this way. Labor to turn family members into friends. My daughters have always been family, haven't always been friends. In particular, when Becca was a senior in high school, she and Esther just didn't get along. Any of you have children that just don't click? You're going, no, that must be just your family. Becca's going away to college. We're saying goodbye to her, hugging, praying. You know, there's tears in the kitchen. I look over at Esther, and I walk over. I'm like, what are you thinking? She goes, today is the day I take over. There's a new sheriff. And there was kind of a rivalry, sorry. There was a rivalry. Now, 3-4 years later, they're so close. They have such a good relationship. They're best friends. And as a dad, it's so fun to see my children actually become best friends with each other. And Rebecca gets engaged, and it's a big story, but Ray has all these beautiful ideas, and I kept just messing them up, not on purpose. I kept messing them up, and finally, the engagement happened in a hotel room late. It's midnight. We're getting to our hotel. He had flown to California to surprise Rebecca, and all the plans to meet at a beautiful beach or somewhere else just kept falling apart, and finally, I just said, hey, just I'll give you a key to our hotel. You be in there, and when we open the door, you surprise us. And it wasn't scenic. It wasn't beautiful. And all of us are standing there, and he gets on his knee and proposes. And I'm like, oh, man, what a bummer. And Becca says, actually, Dad, I shared that moment with my best friends. And she meant her family. And actually was a precious thing. And what I'm saying is what I've seen in my family, I'd love to see in our church where you say, these aren't just people I teach with or sing in choir with or serve on a board with or committee. These are my best friends. And we encourage and we invest in each other in that kind of way. So you don't wait for that. You lean in. You engage. How do you do that? A big part of that is you avail yourself of the opportunities that are there. Every Sunday at 9:30, we have these Bible study groups. And you say, you know, I'm not crazy about the class format. You know what? It's imperfect, and we'll work to keep improving it as we can. But don't tell me, you say, I just don't feel like I'm connecting with people here. Are you coming? That would be a great way to start, is study the Bible together and share. And then we have midweek services. And you say, man, I'm so busy. I know, me too. Everybody is. But as much as you can, you get there, and we have a Bible study and discussion. We pray together as a more vital part of those meetings. These praise service snacks, second Sunday of the month, we come back together, and you can wear jeans or shorts or whatever, but you engage. And you say, man, I'm just kind of out of my comfort zone. I know. Come anyway and engage. And now we're about to start these regional fellowships. In the next week, you're going to be getting an invitation. The fourth Sunday out of the month, we're saying instead of coming to the hill, let's go to regions where people live, and there's pockets of people, and we have groups of around 30 or 35, but we're saying we want you to get together. I won't be there. Probably a pastor won't be there. It's just church people, and you get together, and you bring a bag of chips. It's not a banquet, but you just engage one another, and you talk to each other. You're going to get invited, and then you say, you know what? I can do that. I'm going to show up. And I don't want to hear the day after that, oh, that was terrible. Like, you're going to have to work at it, but you need this kind of connection. I need this kind of connection. We're going to have opportunity to engage with each other. You say, Pastor, was this whole message an attempt to get people to come to church, an attempt to get people to buy in and engage in these Sunday night fellowships? Yeah, kind of. But I want you to see the Bible reasons behind it. We need to be connecting to each other. And occasionally I'll talk to somebody, they'll say, I've been here 20 years, love our church. I don't feel like I have real, you know, deep quality, valuable friendships where we're investing in each other's lives. Well, that shouldn't be true. And let's work at that. Part of that is we're cultivating it and scheduling a little bit of it, but more than that, there's just got to be this kind of interest where you see koinonia is the normal part of church life. And that's what we're praying toward, and I hope that resonates with you as something that you want to be part of. You say, well, I don't want to really be part of that kind of relationship. Well, you need to just submit yourself to the teaching of the New Testament. This is normal, healthy church life. God, help us do better at it. Let's bow in prayer, please. I thank you, Lord, for the teaching of Scripture. I thank you for the blessing of our church. Again, imperfect as it may be, it's your body, your flock, your family. Thank you for bringing us to it. I pray that our church will be a mutual blessing to people. I pray for you to minister in and through us. Help us to connect, yes, with you, but also with each other for your glory and for the building up of your body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.